1 Kings chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab, and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god, Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us for a moment. We do pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through this reading, that we may turn our hearts to you. Amen. Yeah, so a very dramatic reading. You could imagine it being turned into a film, I think. Well, there's a film recently released. I don't know if you've seen it, called The Odyssey. Here's a shot from it with Matt Damon there. Director Christopher Nolan has turned this ancient story, ancient book, by a chap called Homer into a film. Homer, that is the ancient Greek poet, not to be confused with Homer Simpson, who's very fond of donut goodness. But there is a sort of relevance to this. The Odyssey includes a lot about ancient Greek gods in it, who, if you read it or watched it, appear to be just as flawed as we are. You could say they appear to be made in our image rather than the other way around. This passage addresses a situation where the people of God are being persuaded to worship other gods, in particular the worship of God called Baal. So let's start. My first point here: what is the trouble in the northern kingdom of Israel? Roughly verses 1 to 19, it doesn't fit always nicely in my sections, but you'll see. Things are a bit grim in the kingdom. They have faced a 3-year drought, which perhaps puts our current situation into perspective. But as is often the case, the presenting problem is not everything that there is to see. Presenting problem being the drought. The root issue is described in chapter 16, verse 13. Here it is. "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, the king." They was the king. "He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but also married Jezebel, daughter of Esbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him." That was the sins of Jeroboam also. So Ahab the king One holds power in the kingdom, responsible for leading his people as David led them to follow the Lord. Has now turned the people away from worshipping God to worshipping another God, Baal. If your powerful and scary king supports Baal, then the people will think, well, that must be okay then. So Elijah is sent by God to do something about this. And he prophesies in 17 verse 1 that there will be about the drought, and it's sent by the true God. So does that change Ahab's actions? No, it doesn't. So if we skip then to chapter 18, verse 1, you'll see that after 3 years, Ahab and Jezebel you might imagine that they got the message, but they haven't. In fact, from our passage, we see Ahab does nothing to prevent his wife, Jezebel, from persecuting the prophets of the Lord. If you ask Jezebel what the problem is here, I guess you would say that it's these pesky prophets of the Lord who she is systematically killing off, persuading people in no subtle or gentle terms that they should switch to worship Baal. But in terms of Ahab, look at verse 5 and see what he's concerned about. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill our animals." He is more concerned with the economy. In fact, the horses would have been the ones to pull his chariots for his army. He's worried about defense spending. So here is the situation. The worship of the true God by his own people is in danger of being wiped out. The people are doing exactly what God, through Moses, warned that they should not do when they entered the promised land. They should not be corrupted by the gods and the religions of the Canaanites. Baal was a Canaanite god. So at the beginning of chapter 18, God is now sending Elijah to tell Ahab that the Lord is going to end the drought. Now you might think, how is this going to help? Because the drought hasn't changed their minds. It seems that 450 prophets of Baal seems very popular. But furthermore, the people are unlikely to attribute the rain coming to the true God. They will think that Baal has sent it. Baal has saved us. Especially because Baal is the god of fertility and of storms. He will make everything grow and be fertile, they may think. Whereas while the drought goes on, then the fertility god isn't looking so clever, is he? Getting a pretty bad press. So how is it that God is going to make sure that the people know who really can start and end droughts? Who is the true God? Well, you've just had it read to us, you've had the spoiler, as it were. But we'll continue with this passage. And I want you to know, as we go through it, there are several things this passage teaches us about God. So this is the first one. The two servants that we've met in the passage are Obadiah and Elijah. And they're very different. Have you noticed? For example, when Elijah sort of blandly says to Obadiah, "Go tell Ahab, hey, I know where Elijah is," Obadiah is gobsmacked. Are you serious? He sees the danger that it puts him in. What if he comes back with Ahab and he can't find Elijah? Ahab, who's been searching for Elijah for 3 years, going about different countries looking for him, is not going to see this as funny. Dull, he's gone again. You know how you used to say, maybe you still do, "My mum's going to kill me when something goes wrong." Well, that's what Obadiah says. "And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here. He will kill me.'" But Obadiah is serious. He would kill him. Yet Obadiah is also brave. not as brave as your in-your-face Elijah, perhaps, but he has secretly been spoiling Jezebel's extermination of the prophets of the Lord. And he is head of the king's court. He's in a sort of prominent position. And he must have been only too aware what would happen if Ahab or Jezebel found out what he was doing. So these two servants of the Lord, well, they're both brave, but they are quite different, did you notice? Elijah is more like Jude Bellingham. No messing, ball in the back of the net. Obadiah is more like John Stones. He's a defensive spoiler. He's going to put the ball out of play. Stay back, defend. Now, if that's all lost on you, you don't know anything about football. It's all about attack or defend. This is encouraging because we see that throughout the Bible that we're not all the same. His servants are not the same as they, you know, serve the Lord in their own different ways. They have different abilities, different approaches, but they do have the same calling to serve in any way they can. But then Obadiah is persuaded. He's persuaded by Elijah, and the result is Ahab gets to meet Elijah after all this time. And Elijah suggests to him, and Ahab agrees, to this sort of standoff on Mount Carmel between Elijah on one side, Ahab and the prophets of Baal on the other. Elijah is directed by God to make sure that Baal is completely discredited. I guess Ahab and his wife don't see the danger in this meeting, since they have 450 prophets against this one man. What can go wrong? My second point, Elijah's challenge to the people. So this is a key verse, I believe, verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Elijah gets right to the point. This is no mere academic question. It is a central issue. Then and now, who are you going to serve? Too long, they have sat on the fence. Who are they going to believe in, and who are they going to trust? Notice verse 21 at the end, but the people said nothing. They stay on the fence. But the people agree that this test at the top of a mountain, verse 24, is a good thing. Maybe they come along to Mount Carmel out of curiosity. See what happens. They're interested in this sort of remote, disengaged sense. I'll think about it. This verse speaks to us in this day and age as well. There are so many religions to pick from, people may say, although actually most don't investigate any of them. Like Ahab, it seems, many conclude it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. Well, Elijah and the whole Old Testament, followed by its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ, says it matters more than you can imagine. But notice too that Elijah's challenge in verse 21 does not simply say, make up your mind. It says, if the Lord is God, follow him. To follow means discipleship, not detachment. It's not an idea to play with, it's a king to submit to. You can't have Jesus as Savior and not as your Lord. Maybe some people see that, like the rich young ruler in Luke 18, who turns away from following Jesus because of the cost to him. In looking at the things about God, then this passage teaches us that the demands of God can be sometimes disturbing. So third, final point. The true God acts, 26 to 40. So what we finally look at here is the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but it's actually much more than that. It's a demonstration, a witness of who the true God is. This is all about truth. For all the noise and the problems around it, what is the truth? Where this is very relevant to us. Truth today is getting not much of a look in. Donald Trump posts things through his social media platform called Truth Social. If ever there was a misleading title, surely that's it. It's Donald Trump's opinion expressed as if it is truth. Truth is what I say it is. And it's not just, of course, the USA who are doing that. Russia are doing the same. Iran are doing the same. And many countries. Truth is the first thing, first casualty when things get tough. Even in our own country, we see truth being cut out in the lives of public figures. Truth is not what we hear always. So this contest will reveal the truth. But as we read it, I hope you noticed the contrast there are between the prophets of Baal on one side and Elijah on the other. So the prophets of Baal, they spend hours calling upon Baal from morning to noon and on beyond that, shouting, "Oh Baal, answer us." They danced about the offering, cut themselves with swords till their blood flowed, as was their custom. Elijah taunted them. Maybe he's asleep, or in thought, or busy. The implication, actually, in the translation of busy is that it's maybe he's on the toilet. But twice the writer says, in verse 29, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Notice, don't say Baal didn't respond, because there is no Baal. But here are some things we learn. The nature of God is very different. Firstly, numbers don't matter to God. Elijah is outnumbered 450-1, but it's irrelevant. He is God. There is no other. The God of all creation, what army could stand against him? Secondly, God is not interested in a popularity contest. He's only interested in truth. Popularity doesn't determine reality. Thirdly, all the handicaps that Elijah faces are no obstacle at all to God. 450 people, the king, it seems, and his wife, plus most of the people who think Elijah is going to fail here. Elijah even then handicaps himself, doesn't he, by pouring water all over the sacrifice. You think, what's he doing? What's he playing at? You know, has he not been to a chemistry lesson? Water does not burn Elijah. But he knows the God he's calling on. Lastly, in this section, the prophets of Baal shout repeatedly for hours. They cut themselves, they dance about, they keep on and on. Elijah doesn't need to do any of that. He doesn't need to earn God's answer. He just needs to come in God in a simple prayer. And I'm going to read just the second part of it. This is verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." You see, all he asks and prays for is that the people will turn back to God, the very thing that God wants. So God rains down fire upon the sacrifice, devours everything, spectacular, not only to show that he is the true God, but this act here is an act to accept the offering that is on behalf of the people. So here is another thing about God. He is gracious. he's willing to accept Elijah's prayer, the sacrifice, and despite everything, to actually have the people back again. Now, I'd like to stop there and not tackle verse 40. That is the fate of the prophets of Baal, because there is a danger that either I imply that the Bible is flawed in some way, or I suggest to you that it's okay to kill people of other religions somehow. Both of those, wholly wrong. So here are my thoughts. One, the Old Testament records many things that it doesn't intend that you should copy. It's just telling us that they happened. Secondly, we must take into account the times in which Elijah lived. I don't suppose the people who are now crying, "Lord, he is God," would understand or accept letting these prophets go to just carry on. Thirdly, we as a society can be very self-righteous, can't we? While ignoring the horrors that we tolerate and ignore. Fourthly, we so often completely overlook how serious sin is. The rejection of God for some other thing to worship. We must not be like Ahab, and consider it of no consequence to sin. For if the Baalites succeeded in persuading Israel to reject God, a God that does not exist, then they are lost. They are rejecting the only one who could save them. It made me think of a lifeboat. What if somebody who you loved was persuaded, although they're being sucked out to sea, that they should reject the lifeboat? You don't need that. You can make it on your own. You might grab something else that's floating around and also going out to sea. Reject the lifeboat. Now, this Mount Carmel is where it all happened, but there was another mount, wasn't there, just outside Jerusalem, where the true God acted decisively and dramatically to save his people from themselves. And what happened there surely tells us how serious sin is. But it also shows how gracious God is, that he would take the punishment on himself in order that you and I can go free. So take you back to verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow him. Let me finish with a prayer. I pray that we would, by his grace and to his glory, follow him and to our eternal good. Amen.